All right. Good morning, everyone. This is Pastor David. Got Pastor Bill here in his office around a mic. And I came across an article yesterday that I thought was worthy of a News in Focus. One of my, I guess we might say, atheist acquaintances on Facebook had this posted up, and I thought it was worth a conversation. And the title of the blog, I guess, is what it is. It's from debunkingskeptics.com. Maybe they've got that backwards.
I think
that's what we're trying to do right now.
I think they're describing themselves, right? We are debunking
yes,
skeptics.
That's what we are
who
trying to do.
Christians. Okay.
And he says that this is debunking Christian circular arguments and assumptions. And the title of his blog is Evolution of the Salvation Doctrine in the Four Gospels. I like how he gets the evolution tag word even into his article here.
Yes.
So he says, just to give you an idea what his premise is, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are regarded by Christians as historically accurate accounts of the life of Jesus. But what I'm about to show you will shock you, because there is a serious difference between them that the church either doesn't know about or won't tell you about. Otherwise, its gospel theology would crumble to dust. What I'm going to show you is that the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have a different Jesus and a different salvation theology than the Gospel of John does. This logically indicates that the salvation concept we have today, central to Christianity, evolved through mankind after Jesus supposedly left Earth. Therefore, it is a human concept rather than a divine one, which is very bad news for fundamentalist churches that like to preach about sin, salvation, and redemption.
I'd like to cut in there and say that, first of all, he's entirely too advanced in his level of vocabulary to have come up with this on his own. And how do I know he's too advanced? Because his writing is horrible.
Yes.
I try to tell my students this. I know you do too. If everything ends with an exclamation point, you're not convinced of what you're saying.
Right.
First of all, and second of all, he really does think he's about to share something that has never been said before.
Mm-hmm.
It will crumble to dust. Now, everyone knows you read Bart Ehrman's book. I have Bart Ehrman's book called Jesus Interrupted on my desk. He's written probably 30 books along these same lines. So
right.
Anyone that is coining themselves as a skeptic is a Bart Ehrman fan at least.
Mm-hmm.
And so I suspect with his desire here to show us problems with the Gospels that he too is a Bart Ehrman fan and that this is where he gets most of his stuff.
Yeah, it struck that as me as well. Because, you know, one of Ehrman's early theses was that, you know, there were many, many different kinds of Christianity and, you know, over the process of fighting it out and different things, just whatever version won.
The imperial side won.
Yeah, exactly.
The side with all the swords won eventually.
Yeah. So he says, the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are termed the Synoptic Gospels and are regarded by biblical scholars, both Christian and secular, to be older than John. The dating of the Gospels is not known, and estimates vary among scholars, with Christian scholars posing earlier estimates than secular scholars. Not surprisingly, secular scholars tend to place the dating of the Gospels after 70 A.D.
Notice all the footnotes.
Yes, exactly. Most scholars.
Yeah. So, and again,
they say,
and every time Bart Ehrman says that in one of his books or interviews, I circle it and I put a question mark. Who are these scholars you're quoting?
Yeah.
Because even in his syllabi, I said this before, my parents picked up, believe it or not, in Wisconsin at an estate sale, picked up a stack of Bart Ehrman class, both DVDs and syllabuses, syllabi,
yeah.
syllabium,
syllabi,
yeah. syllabi, from UNC Chapel Hill in Madison, Wisconsin.
Huh.
So I got a stack of them, and I looked through these syllabi,
yeah.
and I, not a single footnote, not a single parenthetical citation, nothing.
Yeah, shouldn't be hard to find it.
So this is typical skeptic writing. Just take my word for it. Most scholars think the Gospels were written no earlier than the 70s.
Yeah.
Nice.
Yeah. Mark is regarded as the oldest, which I've been on record as disagreeing with,
right,
but followed by Matthew and Luke, then by John. Now, the central theology doctrine of Christianity today teaches a salvation by faith through grace, by believing that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose from the grave. This doctrine is central and fundamental to the Christian gospel. However, this form of salvation is not taught in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are the oldest of the gospels.
Well, okay, first of all, again, he's writing way above his level of expertise. For one thing, it's grace through faith, not faith through grace. So I don't know how you mess that up. It tells me you don't even understand the terms. You use the terms wrongly because you don't know what the terms mean. Secondly, to say that this form of salvation is not taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, which are the oldest of the Gospels, well, They're the oldest of four Gospels, okay? So you're, again, you're overstating your point. It's like putting it in all caps or finishing it with exclamation mark, which, by the way, he does.
Yes.
So there's only one Gospel that's newer than these of, in the context. So he's overstating it again. So he's clearly not confident in his course, in his thesis. But onward we go.
Yeah. The basis for the Christian gospel, salvation by faith and the atonement, comes from the book of John, which is the newest of the Gospels. There we go. Fascinating, isn't it? In the Gospel of Matthew, there is, in all caps, not one word about having to believe on Jesus in order to go to heaven. In fact, there is not one word about having to believe in anything at all to get to heaven.
Okay, well, hang on there. I think that it's interesting that he says that. And since not one word is in all caps, he's screaming it.
Yeah.
It seems like then all I should have to do to devalue or discredit what he's saying is provide one.
Yeah, one
since he
good.
Says twice, there's not one word about having to believe in Jesus in order to go to heaven in Matthew. And since there's not one word about having to believe anything at all to get to heaven, okay, well, all right. Well, let me see if I can provide one. Let's see here. Matthew 18. In verse number 1, at the same time, came the disciples to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter to the kingdom of heaven." Clearly, we're talking about entering the kingdom of heaven. So this would qualify as a passage. Let's see if we can find the word "believe" in here. "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But whoso shall receive one little child in my name receives me." All right, let's see here. "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea." In other words, you're not going to the kingdom of heaven because you kept one of them from going to the kingdom of heaven. And how do they get in the kingdom of heaven? By, say it with me, believing in Jesus.
Yes.
So I provided a one.
There you go. Maybe all caps was not the way to go on this.
Two in a row, yeah. Exclamation points on both sentences, on one of the sentences, all caps on the other. Okay, so anyway, let's go forward.
Yeah, we've gotten that. So, let's see.
There's no mention of the atonement or of salvation by faith. Well, I just showed you one in Matthew. In fact, Jesus says that all you have to do for God to forgive your sin is this: if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you, Matthew 6. Later in that gospel, when someone asked Jesus directly what he had to do to be saved and have eternal life, Matthew clearly records a salvation by works. And behold, Matthew 19, one came unto him, said, "Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And he said unto him, "Why callest thou me good?" Because man called him good master. "There is none good but one, that is God. If you will enter into life, keep the commandments." He said unto him, "Which?" Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and mother, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And the young man said unto him, "All these things I have kept from my youth, what lack I yet?" And Jesus said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast, give to the poor, have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." So his contention is that Jesus is teaching a salvation by works. If you want to enter the life, keep the commandments. Well, you know, the end of the story is that the man realized he couldn't.
Mm-hmm.
There's no record of anyone being able to keep the commandments and thereby enter the kingdom of heaven. We have an answer here. Jesus said to a man, "If you can, you can go to heaven." And the man leaves knowing he cannot.
Right.
You know, I found it interesting. This is not an exegesis class on Matthew, but since this man is bringing it up, I know we want to keep moving here. I think it's interesting that out of the Ten Commandments, four are Godward, six are manward, the last six. And the Lord doesn't mention all six. He mentions five of the six.
Right.
Yeah, I mean, you know where I'm going with this.
Mm-hmm.
The one he doesn't tell the man, the one he doesn't list, is the coveting. And the man is clearly guilty of coveting.
That's exactly what it is.
And
right?
And he says to him, he says, "If you want to be perfect, go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven, come follow me." The man could not. He goes away sad. He couldn't earn his way into heaven because he couldn't keep the law, and that was the
right
point of Jesus. Jesus wasn't saying, "I'll tell you what, you're perfect. Don't worry about it."
Yeah.
No, he proves to the man he's not perfect and cannot keep the commandments, and drives them to some other source of salvation. Now, I'm sorry to be dominating this, but this is key. Because in Mark's version of this account that this man brings up, I want to, this is hilarious. This is the Lord doing it through his word. And this is the difference between coming to the Bible with a presupposition that it's not true.
Right.
And coming to the Bible wondering if it's true, like I did once upon a time. Because in Mark's version, I was looking at this before I left the house, verse 17 of chapter 10, when he was gone forth, there came unto one running and kneeled him, saying, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Okay, so after he goes away sad because he could not do it, it says in verse 23, Jesus looked around at his disciples and said, hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answering again said unto them, children, here it is, I love this. How hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? What is the problem with this man? He was trusting the wrong thing to take him to heaven. So he's going to get in the article where Mark doesn't talk about salvation by faith either.
Right.
But here in this context of Mark 10, Jesus says, trust, which is a synonym of faith. It's a synonym of belief. So what exactly is this man supposed to trust? Interestingly enough, in the same chapter, in verse 32, in Mark chapter 10, they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid, and he took again the 12, and began to tell them things that will happen to him. We go to Jerusalem, he says, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests, the scribes, and he will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They'll mock him and scourge him and spit on him, and he'll rise again the third day. What are they supposed to trust? Mark wants the rich men to not trust their riches, but to trust this gospel that Jesus just preached to them in verse 33 and 34. Isn't it interesting that the gospel that Paul preaches in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is preaching in Mark chapter 10, right on the heels of saying that the rich man is trusting, believing in, having faith in the wrong thing.
Right.
So here's your one example in Mark where Jesus deals with believing the gospel to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
He does it in Matthew 18, where I just showed us. He does it here in Mark 10.
Yeah.
But it doesn't mention one time in the synoptics. And here's,
and he also mentions, in that passage you just cited, he's foretelling his death.
Yes.
You know, which is a part of the gospel.
Exactly.
You know?
He's preaching the same gospel Paul did. I'm going to die, and I'm going to get up the third day.
And even back, you don't even have to go that far into Mark. I was, you know, Mark 1:15, you know, it says after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.
That seems pretty,
I only had to go to chapter 1 to find something about believing in the gospel.
So that's two proof texts in Mark.
Yeah.
For believing is enough for heaven.
Yeah.
And believing the gospel, oddly enough, in Mark. So we found one in Matthew, two in Mark, and we're just now getting to page 2 of this ridiculously written blog.
There you go.
All right.
Let's see. Here you go. Jesus in this account never said here that you have to believe that he died on the cross for your sins for God to forgive you. In the same Gospel of Matthew, Jesus also preached the famous Beatitudes, which emphasize that those with good hearts, attitudes, and character will inherit the kingdom of God, which is another way of saying that they will go to heaven. And of course, he cites all the Beatitudes here. That's it. He didn't say that you had to believe that Jesus died for your sins in order for you to be forgiven. The verses that say that are in the book of John, which came about 50 years after Matthew, which I'm glad he gave the early date to Matthew there. He's actually accurate with the 50 years before. I don't think he realizes he's doing that, but he's trying to prove a point that there's distance in between the Gospels. But he's just given an incredibly early date to Matthew, which I love.
Yeah, because he wants to be a jerk and exaggerate how late John is written. He is actually really complimenting the early date of Matthew.
Yes, exactly.
Very good of you. But by the way, I noticed that he is as ignorant of the context as he is of the systematic theology. Because in Matthew chapter 5, the same chapter the Beatitudes are found, Jesus says, if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven, and you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So, all right, so here's the reality. Once again, Jesus, as he does in chapter 19, is emphasizing in chapter 5 that there's not a single one of you that can fulfill all this, and so you need a poor spirit so that you can have the heart of your Father.
Right.
And by the way, again, this guy, he's a skeptic. Who knows? He might have went to 5-Day Club or VBS one day. But Matthew 20:28 says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know exactly how that's not the gospel.
Yeah.
He gave his life for many.
Right.
You know? So what does he want to see in Matthew that's any clearer than the gospel? Jesus preaches it three times. Chapter 16, where Peter tells him, no, and Jesus calls him Satan. Chapter 17, right before he tells him that a little one has to believe it and a big one has to believe it to go to the kingdom of heaven. And chapter 20, where he says, I'm telling you, we're going up to Jerusalem and I'm going to die and rising. He preaches the gospel three times before the gospel actually occurs in real time.
Right.
And he says, you have to believe it. And it works that way in Mark and in Luke as well.
Yeah.
So how many times do you have to see it in the synoptics for it to be wrong for you to say it doesn't happen a single time?
Yeah, I think that's the powerful point of it. Is it'd be one thing if we just said, okay, so you mean Jesus didn't talk about believing on dying on the cross before the cross? But he did.
Yeah.
That's the amazing thing.
Yeah.
He does cite the cross prior to the cross.
Three times.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. And it's so foreign to the disciples that they don't believe it.
Right. Yeah, right. They're still struggling with it. Even afterwards, they're still struggling with it, right? So he goes to Mark. Let's take a look at the book of Mark. He doesn't mention that you have to believe in Jesus to be saved either. We've already kind of debunked that, except for a verse in the last chapter. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned. Mark 16:16. And then, of course,
most scholars
believe that the verse is an interpolation or a forgery, since many of the earliest manuscripts that verse.
We can't let them get away with that junk either.
Yeah.
Many of the earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark. If you think that I think this guy who can neither read nor write in English can read Greek, you're dumber than a box of rocks.
Yeah.
I don't believe for a minute this guy has done any manuscript evidence research.
Probably not. Yeah.
But many of the earliest... Shut up! There's no chance of you having ever studied this. I hope that we have discerning Christians out there that are willing to see through sloppy scholarship.
Yeah.
I had a church member 2 days ago asked me what I thought about Sinaiticus, you know, and if you don't know what that is, you have no business mentioning the word Greek. Okay.
Yeah.
I'm just telling you out there, if you think you're smart and you don't know what Sinaiticus is, don't say the word Greek. Okay. You have no business doing that. I love you in Christ, but you are going to make yourself look silly.
Yeah.
So I have this church member write me and just, I believe he was being very sincere. So what do you think about Sinaiticus? I said, well, I think it was found on a trash dump and there it should remain.
There you go.
And he said, what? And I sent him an article that I read on it, a Biblical Archaeological Review. Look, if you've got to have a German guy travel to the Sinai in the 1800s to pull it off of a burning trash pile where monks are trying to keep themselves warm by it, and it has extra books in it and missing key leaf, you should probably assume that the Lord was able to preserve his word through other means for those other 1700 years of church history.
Yeah, I think it was Kevin DeYoung when we were at T4G, and he was like, who are we going to believe here? Jesus and the apostles or a German theologian in the 1800s?
Yeah.
who's more trustworthy in this argument
going on? And we need to make sure that the reader knows that the first witness, quote unquote, of Mark being questionable was Sinaiticus.
Right.
Maybe Vaticanus, but no one ever studied Vaticanus until the late 1800s.
Right.
Okay, if you don't know what I'm talking about, that's fine, but do not talk about the Greek until you know something about Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, otherwise known as Aleph and B.
Yeah.
All right, onward we roll. So this guy, in other words, is talking way over his head.
Yeah.
He has no idea what he's talking about because you, in your lesson on the Gospels, talked about please correct me if I'm wrong, but I remember you saying something effective. It was probably written in Alexandria as an addendum to the original gospel. Is that what you said?
That would be my position, yes.
Yeah, okay. So I've listened to that lesson two or three times, and I think you taught it 4 years ago.
Wow.
I think it was November 2011. I think it was through the youth group. And that was very helpful to me. Moreover, I have in my iPad here a book. If you're still wondering what in the world we're talking about, there are two books about the last ending of Mark. One of them is by Dean Bergen in the 1880s. Dean Bergen was a majority text kind of guy, and back then the majority text was synonymous with the Textus Receptus, and he wrote a book called The Last 12 Verses of Mark, oddly enough. And then,
not very creative title.
No, he needs to work on that. And then there's a book now in the Perspective series. It's called Perspectives on the Ending of Mark. And your buddy, David Allen Black, is one of the authors,
I actually bought that book at an engagement that he spoke at.
Have you read it?
Yeah, and I gave it to Pastor Sean when he was preaching through Mark.
Okay. Right now I am where he's talking about. I'm about halfway through the book.
Mm-hmm.
Very informative, and it's neat to know that not all the smart guys think that the end of Mark should be missing.
Right.
Yeah. So this guy, once again, He sounds like a dude who's sitting around eating Cheerios in his boxer shorts writing stuff on a blog.
He's these guys that I tell, you know, my classes and stuff all the time. They saw a show on National Geographic and now they're a Bible scholar. They watch Banned from the Bible on the History Channel and now they're experts. You know, cuz they heard John Dominic Crossan and Bart Ehrman, you know, badmouth the Bible. So right. now they can stand up here.
Yes, and we found the ossuary of Jesus' family in Jerusalem. So we know where his bones are.
The Gospel of Jesus' wife, of course. That's the new one.
Yes, and that long-haired hippie-looking man that Leonardo da Vinci put at the right hand of Jesus is really Mary Magdalene.
Exactly.
Tom Hanks says so. So we know it's true.
That's right.
All right, I'll
roll. All right, he says, likewise, the Gospel of Luke is also like Matthew and Mark in that it doesn't mention belief in the atonement or in salvation by faith either. Therefore, it's likely that the original Jesus, if he existed... There you go.
How cute. Bart Ehrman would tear him up.
Yeah, even Bart Ehrman would tear him up on that. Probably never preached such a doctrine either. Next comes the Gospel of John, and we have the verses that require you to believe, quote-unquote, in Jesus to be saved, such as John 3:16, John 3:18, 3:36, 8:24, 11:25. Of course, some Christians will respond by saying that you have to add up all the Gospels together to get the complete story. However, in bold writing here, the key point here is that if Jesus actually said that you had to believe in him in order to be saved, then Matthew, Mark, and Luke would have at least mentioned something about that somewhere.
And we're glad they did.
Again,
and we showed them. And I want to point out two things. Number one, I'm glad he said this because most Christians are really weak in this.
Mm-hmm.
They will look at a passage of Scripture like, say, yesterday morning. You know, they'll be tempted to look at that and say, yeah, I know what that says, but over here, and that really brings discredit to the effectiveness of the text at hand.
Mm-hmm.
For example, Pastor Sean's preaching 2 Peter 2. He says something about, it looks like you can lose your salvation. Most people will knee-jerk out of that and say, no, it cannot mean that. Well, why can't it mean that? Well, because the rest of the Bible says it doesn't mean that. Well, the problem is when you take that approach, you keep finding these other scriptures along the same line. Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10. You know, eventually you're going to have so many things that don't mean what they say because they're interpreted by the rest of the Bible that you're going to wonder if there's anything that means what it says anymore.
Right.
And so I like what he says here. He makes fun of Christians who think that you have to have the whole Bible to explain the part. And I'm in agreement. I think preachers need to make a practice out of staying put a little bit. But I also think that he needs to admit that you and I, Dave and Bill, because we're different people with different backgrounds and different writing styles, we can write nothing alike and yet write alike.
Right.
We can write the same stuff with a different appearance and a different sound and a different style. And he is not willing to admit that. Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke say nothing about it. John says everything about it. Well, we've proven that's not true.
Right.
And the fact that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't have 110 times... you have to believe in Jesus to go to heaven, doesn't mean they didn't say it.
Yeah.
We've shown that.
Clearly.
Yeah.
Yeah. Pastor Joey has joined us.
He has joined
us. He's late, so we're going to make him run suicides after the podcast. Yeah.
What,
you're a grandparent now?
Well, I was trying to help, you know.
That was good of you.
The heathen kids that I have, so.
Good idea.
Yeah.
All right, so where are we at here?
Since the atonement and salvation by faith, is that where we're at?
Yes, that's going
to
work.
Isn't taught until Gospel of John, it's logical to conclude the following. About 50 years after the three Gospels, the church decided that a Gospel based on simple good works and kindness was not enough. They needed more power over the people. And they needed a way for people to feel totally powerless in their own works so they could become completely dependent on the church and the salvation sacraments. All right. This is so sloppy on so many levels. I think we're going to work through it, but it's a very long paragraph, and I think that we'll just simply say what he is doing here, in case you didn't catch it, is he is saying that the church developed this salvation by faith alone thing so that you could put faith alone in the sacraments of the church. Well, of course, the real problem with that is it is not a work-free, duty-free thing to perform the sacraments of the church. It's a lot of work to take the Eucharist over and over and over and over again. It's a lot of work to make sure that you have last rites, which is the final baptism for basically just before dead to anoint you for your last, priest's orders. I would hardly say that sacrament is without works. Marriage. What kind of married person would say that is without works? So when we talk about him saying basically that the Imperial Church of Rome is responsible for concocting the Gospel of John because they wanted you to have faith alone in the sacraments, is not at all the spirit of the Jesus in John who said, believe in me and you have everlasting life.
Yeah, or John 17:3, eternal life is knowing the Father and the Son.
Yeah.
So it's not about the church.
Right.
You know, he's making a giant Catholic, Roman Catholic assumption out of that all Christians are Catholics, which is very irresponsible.
Of course it
for
is.
For him to take this one that when half the church, half the Protestant church doesn't believe this at all.
Yeah.
So it's...
You're exactly right. And it seems like Martin Luther, let's just pick him. I don't consider myself to be a Lutheran or a Protestant, but I don't mind Luther. So I don't want to go in the other ditch and say, let's ignore the Protestant reformers. You would think that if the Gospel of John was serving a Catholic purpose, that probably Luther would have debunked it. Mm-hmm. But, because we're just saying he's equating sacerdotalism with the faith alone doctrine of John.
Mm-hmm.
And there's nothing works free about the sacraments. So, next paragraph. This is apparent. For this, it is apparent as to how the salvation theology evolved in the church while the New Testament books and letters were still being written. Another fact that indicates this as well is that according to Mark, Christ was a man, but according to Matthew and Luke, he was a demigod, while John insists that he was God himself. Well, let's. He's just not being honest.
Yeah.
Let's just pick one example. If John is so intent on showing us that Jesus is not a man, why is he sitting down thirsty and tired on a well in the fourth chapter?
Yeah.
I mean, I'm sorry, he's stupid. Okay, he read the Bible once or twice, like you said, watched the History Channel, right before Buds and right after the astronomy special. And
right after Ancient Aliens.
Yeah. So this is why Christians need not be intimidated.
Yeah.
Need not be intimidated. This is so sloppy. I wouldn't accept this from a 10th grader for a paper.
Sure, if I had to turn this in seminary, it would have got sent back to me. Where are your footnotes?
Yeah,
where are your references? Where are your citations?
One citation?
Yeah. Of course, bottom paragraph, Christians also quote verses to support their salvation by atoning theology from the epistles of Paul, too. However, man Paul never met Jesus Christ, at least not physically. He never wrote anything about what Jesus did either. Well, there you're calling Luke a liar because he did meet Jesus on the road to Damascus, and you're calling Paul a liar because he said he met Jesus in Galatians 1, conferred not with flesh and blood, but received commandment from the Lord. You talked about in our recording on Thursday, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, I received this of the Lord. That those who are alive and remain to the coming Lord will not prevent those who sleep. So,
in 1 Corinthians 15, before he even gets into all that stuff, he talks about all these post-resurrection appearances.
That's right.
And who's witnessed
him. Appeared
to
me as one out of due time. Yeah, good point.
In addition to the hundreds that he also appeared to. So, yeah, I think he did write a few things about what Jesus did.
And it also presupposes that, I think what he's making reference to the fact he never met him while he was physically alive on the earth the first time. And we don't know that. You can't make an assumption that Paul didn't even have Paul's a Pharisee. You mean to tell me that he wasn't hanging out every now and then listening to him?
As a matter of fact, last night, in that special place where I read, I'm reading what Paul said. Maybe so. What Paul said. I can't remember the guy who wrote that. Was it Paul? We've talked about this.
Yeah,
I sent that.
He has a book about Jesus, too,
And he makes a point of saying that Luke was so interested in making sure that his reader knew that Paul knew Jesus while he's on the earth, that he went out of his way to fabricate details in Acts about Paul being in Jerusalem, like sitting at the feet of Gamaliel.
Yeah.
So he's that author, that skeptic, that liberal Catholic who's a skeptic of the scriptures, who will tell you that Luke fabricated everything about Paul, said that Luke was so interested in establishing that Paul was around Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry that he kept making Jerusalem connections for Paul. Now, you have that skeptic saying that, and you have this skeptic saying there's no chance at all whatsoever that Paul ever met Jesus while he's walking. We can't even get the skeptics on the same page.
Yeah.
So, anyway, it's not like it's a monolithic, unbelieving world out there.
That's true.
Since he was not with the historical Jesus, he obviously doesn't know, nor is he qualified to tell us what the historical Christ had taught. Again, you're deciding that Paul's a liar. You're just deciding that Paul's a liar. Paul says he saw him, and let's admit it. Maybe I'm exercising faith and saying that, no, I believe Paul's writings, but you're also exercising faith. And whatever information you have, that Paul's a liar. You are saying you have faith. You have faith that Paul's a liar.
You have no way of knowing otherwise.
Right.
You can't go back.
You have decided, and that's that.
Yeah, and as you mentioned earlier, that last sentence he has there. In fact, there are many discrepancies between Paul's idea of salvation and Jesus's. You know, and that's another old skeptic rag that they like to throw out there, is that they're teaching two totally different salvations.
Right, and the reason that your email last night with us was so providential is because I'm showing four connections between Jesus and Paul in a matter of three chapters in Matthew. That it's very clear that Paul was a student of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And so, and then again, there's a whole camp of scholars that would say that Luke hung out with Paul and got a lot of his information from other Gospels, yes, but from Paul as well for his Gospel.
Well, all we need to do is on our sermon yesterday that Pastor Sean preached in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, but 1 and 2 Thessalonians, to see that Paul is pulling greatly from the Olivet Discourse.
Yep,
who taught it?
Jesus.
Yeah. So it's very sloppy scholars. This guy doesn't really care about facts or history or truth. He's just trying to undermine someone's faith, and really he's just trying to quiet his own conscience of the fact that he doesn't believe in Jesus.
And to pull something that's a really good example, I think, to pull something from the Olivet Discourse, which Paul is certainly not in attendance for, live and in color, mm-hmm. and Paul goes out of his way to say, I didn't hang out with Peter. I didn't sit at his feet. The apostles didn't teach me anything. I saw him for 2 weeks one time in Jerusalem, and I've been out here in the desert. I've been up here in Galatia. I've been in I've been back in Tarsus. Where did I get this gospel from?
Right.
You know, I mean, clearly he says I did not get this from another man.
Yeah.
I mean, he goes out of his way to say that Christ gave him that gospel.
And the idea that if Paul is writing something so different than what Jesus would have said, it seems like one of the writers would have debunked him. John would have said something, Jude would have said something, James would have said something, or maybe even Peter might have said something about Paul's writings of Scripture, you know, which he did, of course.
And called them Scripture.
Yeah. So, I mean, that...
And this is the guy that butted heads with him that was rebuked publicly by Paul.
That's
a
good point.
And he still says, you know what, Paul's brother, he's an apostle, and his writing is Scripture.
So we see some contention in Acts 15 that the church is having.
Sure.
We see it in Galatians, and yet at the same time they're able to come to an agreement and put forth a pretty unified front, I think.
Yeah, Peter is definitely, I would consider himself to be smarted by what he experienced with Paul.
Oh, I would think so. Yeah. How could you not be?
Yeah, that hurt. Well, how would you like to wrap this up, Brother Dave?
Well, I think it's just, you know, like you said, is we really don't have to be afraid of these attacks. And I think many times not we in this room, but we as Christians tend to cower away from these things. And what I try to teach my students in my apologetics class is you don't have to. You've got logic on your side. You've got history. You've got evidence. You've got eyewitness testimony. You've got all this stuff on your side if you'll just be diligent enough to study the Word. You know, if you'll just know what you believe and why you believe it, there is no fear to go out and have one of these conversations. And we don't do that to go win arguments. We don't go that, you know, to win a Facebook conversation.
Right.
But at the same time, you don't need to cower in fear when the atheist comes up and starts throwing, you know, fraudulent gospels at you and manuscript, you know, pseudo-manuscript evidence that they know nothing about and quotes with no footnotes. You've got a lot of truth behind you that you can fight these battles with.
Amen.
So
that's it.
About that, right? That's a great.
Appreciate you inviting us.
I got the Dolphins and the Eagles tonight on Monday Night Football. Dolphins on the way to the Super
just
Bowl.
For Joey.
The last time the Falcons were on Monday Night Football, it was in Lambeau Field.
I don't want to talk about that, but that was the last week.
Thanks for listening.